Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will come from John chapter 12, verses 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are grateful to have so many visitors in our midst, and we are thankful to see each of our families as well, and to be able to worship together this morning in such a fine way, and thankful for those who have led us in this worship. I mentioned last Sunday morning that that particular lesson had to deal with the authority of Jesus as the source of that authority. And as such, there was another part to that that would be answered in the question and answers tonight. How does the Bible specifically authorize will be one of the questions we'll be dealing with tonight in our Q&A. But also attached to that is the idea of the judgment. And so I wanted to cover that particular topic, kind of like a year-end type lesson, not so much a holiday lesson as it is a year-end type of lesson. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus and makes this statement about the grace of God. He says, it has appeared to all mankind, teaching us, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In verse 13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify unto himself his own special people, zealous of good works. In that passage alone, we find both the gift of salvation seen in the gospel and the grace of God that has appeared to all mankind. In that we see also instructions that are given to mankind how to live in this life. And as such, we have the ability to look forward to something. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the second coming of Christ, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who for himself, it says, who gave himself that he might redeem us from lawless deeds, from sin, in other words, and purify unto himself his own special people. That people would be characterized by being zealous of good works. The life that they live out in public, seen before others, a life that is characterized by those good works, but a life that is also characterized by following the very law of Christ that he has given to mankind so that we have something to look forward to. So in this passage is both the gift of Jesus Christ as well as the judgment to come, the appearing before our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Willard Collins years ago preached a lesson having to deal with this particular subject. And I have a couple of quotes that I'll share through the lesson with him. But I thought it fitting as I was going through this particular subject and studying his lesson that he had taught, I wanted to use at least part of his outline as well. So I want to give credit where credit is certainly due. He started out in his outline, or at least his introduction, talking about the judgment day. And a couple of things that he stated about it that I think are worthy of our noting. The first thing is that the judgment day is a personal experience. It is something that I will experience for myself. It is something that you will experience for yourself. It is a personal experience. It is something that none can escape. In fact, there's already a reservation made with your name on it. This is an appointment that you will keep. And therefore, we need to be concerned about it. concerned in the sense that we need to understand it. We need to have some expectations, to know the facts about it, to know what to expect on that day, when that day comes. And therefore, this particular study. Number one, let's think about the certainty of judgment. It is spelled out for us. The certainty is in the Bible. The God of heaven ties three great Bible events together, in fact, with the judgment. He ties together the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, in preaching that magnificent sermon in which he preached, being inspired of God to preach before those pagan worshipers on that day, those philosophers, those poets on that day, he stands on Mars Hill and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of this ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent." That all men everywhere should repent. And this is why. He says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through that man whom he has ordained and appointed, having furnished proof to all mankind by raising him from the dead." And so we see one of those events tied together with the judgment. The fact that there is a judgment coming is seen in the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Tying those two facts together tells us that that day is certain. Another great moment in history of the New Testament church, the gospel of Christ, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. God ties that second coming with judgment. Matthew 25, that judgment scene that Jesus gives. In Matthew 25, verse 31, beginning, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a sheep, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left." And so you have the second coming of Christ being associated, directly tied to, the judgment day. Another great event is death. Death is tied to the judgment. I believe it's sobering for all to read that God ties the judgment together with physical death. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrews writer proclaimed, verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed." See, there is an appointment. It's appointed for men to die once. And after this comes the judgment. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time," he says, "for salvation without reference to sin." In other words, it'd be in reference to something else. Reference to judgment at that point. "To those who eagerly await Him." So the Hebrews writer, as well as the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, ties that idea together, looking for that blessed hope and the great appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, the judgment day itself. He says that's something that we should be able to look forward to. Why? Because God has provided to all mankind, through His grace, the gospel, the good news, that gift of His only begotten Son. And so the judgment day, as we note these three things, is as certain as the cemetery, the funeral home, as real as a casket, or even the grave and the dead. Judgment day is certain. The second thing that we might note is a question. Who will be the judge? And this is how it is tied together with that previous lesson. When an individual goes for a trial, maybe before the state Supreme Court, or maybe even lawyers who would appear before the U.S. Supreme Court, some of us have paid attention to that case. as Roe v. Wade is brought back up before the Supreme Court. Some of us have paid attention to some of those arguments. But you can imagine being a lawyer standing before the Supreme Court. There would likely be a matter of nervousness, some anxiousness, some anxiety, thinking about those things. It would be an emotional experience for sure. Appearances at court are characteristic of trials upon earth. However, judgment day, that's not a trial. It's not a trial. It is the pronouncing of the sentence. And that's what we have to keep in mind. It is the announcement of the decisions that have been made for eternity. Christ will be the judge sitting at that judgment. He will announce those eternal decisions. And again, Matthew chapter 25 gives us that very picture. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all His angels with Him, sitting upon His glorious throne and judging, dividing, making the pronouncement. These are the goats. These are the sheep. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. That announcement then is made. Christ is the judge. This is a much more sobering appearance than one before any court case, any Supreme Court case, even standing before a king or queen of a country. It's not a time when a jury will decide the fate. It's a time of announcing that decision for eternity. In accordance with the love of God, in accordance with our obedience to the gospel, in accordance with our living faithful before God. So while we have lived upon earth, we are making those choices. Those decisions are in fact being made. Number three, another question. We understand who's going to judge, but by what will we be judged? Jesus said in John 12:48, "The word that I have spoken to you will judge you at the last day." That word from God, given through Christ, should take on new meaning for us when we think about that sobering experience, that announcement, the judgment to come. The word of Christ, given to His apostles by inspiration, preached those words. And Jesus says this in John 12, beginning of verse 48, down through verse 50. He said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." But it doesn't stop there. He says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command," He says, "is everlasting life." So those commandments given, that law of Christ given, Romans chapter 8 gives us a picture of the law of Christ. He says, "I know His commandment is everlasting life. And therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And again, we connect that with the picture last week that we gave of Jesus being the very source of authority. Why? Because He has taken the words of the Father as He has commanded Him, and He has spoken those words, and those words are going to judge us in the last day. Think then for a moment with me of the grandeur of the Word of God. Think about where it ranks in all the writing that has been done, produced, and throughout the world and throughout the world's history. The Word of Christ the only thing standing in the end that will judge us. We have learned from other writings. There's great value in other writings. But those writings have not found their basis, their source, their truth from the Word of God, then it does not have value, because it is not the truth. In Jesus teaching His apostles, teaching others, He's teaching a parable about dirt, of all things, right? The parable of the farmer, the soils, and the seed that is planted, and the different types of soils, or the different types of hearts, as He goes on to explain it. But He says that seed planted on different types of soils, that seed is the Word of God. And when that seed has that good soil, it will take root, and it will spring up, and it will be fruitful. It will produce what? It'll produce the kingdom. Think about the value of the Word of God. Think about the value of the Word of God as it pertains to our life, how we live this life. Not just from the fact that we need to obey it, be true to it, obeying the gospel, taking those very first steps to put on Christ in baptism, and then to walk this life. How do we know how to walk this life? The Word of Christ, the Word of God. We're told exactly how to live. We go back to that passage in Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared to all mankind, instructing us, giving us instructions for life. How to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But also how to deny those things that are bad for us that we need to stay clear of. Think about the value and the grandeur of the Word of God. And think about it from this point of view. If you just stop teaching the Word, we just stop now teaching the Word, how many generations would it take for there to be no more truth? Maybe two? What would that look like? Can we see hints of it in our society? I think so. So it tells us something about the value of the Word of God. It tells us something about how grand it truly is, how important it is. It gives us the pattern for the Christian home. For the Dean's sermon that I preached several weeks ago was based on that, based on the Word of God, giving us a pattern for the Christian home, what it's supposed to look like. Matthew 19, 5 and 6, "For this reason shall man leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh." They're no longer one, or no longer two, but one. "And what God has joined together, let not man divide or put asunder." How many generations does it take not hearing the Word of God? Or denying, rejecting the Word of God? For a passage like this that is so important and goes all the way back to the very beginning, that's where Jesus took them. "Have you not read that He which in the beginning made them male and female," and then made this statement, "for this reason shall man leave father and mother and cleave unto his own wife." We see our world and the pattern of the home being destroyed. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4. It gives us a picture, a pattern for the Christian home. Wives submitting and reverencing their husbands. Husbands loving their wives, sacrificing for them. Children obeying their parents and reaping the benefits of such a life in the Lord. The Word gives characteristics of what the Christian life should look like. How would one know to live the Christian life? How would one know what it looks like? How can elders know if a congregation is living according to the Word of God? Again, We have to have the Word of God to be able to accomplish those things. Not only does the Word preserve the kingdom and keep the Christian family together and give characteristics for the Christian life, but remember also the Word is the standard by which we will be judged. Again, John 12, verse 48. The Word of Christ is the final message from God to mankind. We know this. This is how the Hebrews letter begins. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, this last time, this last age, spoken unto us by His Son. By His Son. The Word of Christ. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Hear Him. Jude wrote, "Beloved, while I gave diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation," he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you that you should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints." Once for all delivered. The final message is the Word of Christ. And so this message from God through His only begotten Son is the message that we will face in the judgment. If one's waiting for another sign from heaven, for something to change, God has already sent him. God has already sent that sign in His only begotten Son. You remember that Isaiah the prophet makes the statement to the king. The king says, "No, I don't necessarily want a sign." And Isaiah says, "God's given you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Isaiah 7, verse 14. That would be the sign. And our New Testaments open up with that very picture. Joseph, who's espoused to Mary, was going to put her away when he found out that she was with child. She was a virgin, but with child. God says, "No. Send an angel to tell him. Now that which is in her is the Savior. You call him Jesus, for he shall save his people." Matthew 1, verse 21. He's the Savior. A sign has been sent. And in his death, he enacted his testament, his new testament, his word by which we will be judged. In other words, everything that we read in Scripture, as in the day that it was written, will read the same in the judgment day. There's nothing going to change about it. Let's consider one other thing. Think about the awesomeness, if you will, of being lost. Many have considered the very gift of salvation offered by God, sending His only begotten Son. Many consider that valuable gift and see that, the gift of salvation. Spend this season especially proclaiming it, talking about it. And yet fail to hear and consider the real reason for such a gift. Why would there need to be such a grand gesture, such a grand gift, such an awesome gift as God's only begotten Son, if it is not because of the awesome problem of sin and the judgment to come? Brother Willard Collins spoke of it as the awesomeness of being lost. Consider for a moment what it truly means to be lost. Failing to understand, I think, causes a lack of obedience. When we consider the gift that was given, it translates directly to the need of salvation. And people will talk about the need of salvation. Yes, they see that. But they never talk about what that really means. That's the reality of being lost. And when they fail to make that connection and fail to understand that, it causes many to fail to obey. Failing to understand such causes a lack of godly sorrow. Putting those connections together. Why is that gift so necessary? Because I am lost. Why would God, John 3:16, so love the world? Because the world's lost and in sin. And failing to understand such and make those connections also, I believe, is what causes a lack of evangelism. Causes us who have obeyed the gospel, and we realize those things. We have obeyed the gospel ourselves. We went through a period of godly sorrow that led us to repent and change our ways and be baptized, put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, take those initial steps to be in Christ and where those spiritual blessings are found, Ephesians 1:3. But if we don't keep our mind there focused on those things, then we will not be an evangelistic people. We will not tell others about the good news and why there's such a need for good news. And yet we get it. I would say we all understand it. Because you turn on the news of today and it's all negative all the time, right? And what do we always say? Man, we just need some good news, right? We just need to hear something good, something positive. And some good story comes out and we hear of someone being saved in this tragic situation maybe, and somebody being pulled from a wreckage and everybody was okay and everything was good, and we go, wow, that's great. So, and we rejoice with them because it's good news in a sea of everything else that's out there. The Apostle John wrote that the whole world lies in wickedness. That's in the first century. What do we think it is today? 1 John 5:19. And so if that's the case, we need some good news. People need the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that it's so pressing, such a need to hear it, is because of the reality of sin. Because of the destructiveness of sin. And many times even physically in people's lives. But absolutely, spiritually speaking, to separate us from a loving God who sent His only begotten Son to die for us. John wrote, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." And so, the point being, if we fail to make that understanding, if we fail to understand those things, He's given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That on the heels of just saying that the whole world lies in wickedness and sin. So we have to have an understanding of judgment to come. Again, the question is, why would the gift of salvation be so grand? And the Hebrews writer says, don't let those things slip away. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Hebrews 2:1-4. Collins made this statement. He says, Eternity is the long home of man. Eternity is the long home of man. And life on earth is very brief compared to it. There are three pictures that are presented in Scripture. And this is how we'll close. Three pictures that are presented in Scripture that depict that awesomeness, if you will, of being lost. There is the picture of an everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41. Then shall they say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I've never seen an everlasting fire, nor have you. However, is this not a picture from God, in words in which man can truly understand, that states how awful sin truly is? And don't be caught by it. Don't be deceived in it. Don't be lost for eternity from God. Revelation 21:8. There are two pictures given in it, in that passage. The first one is a lake of fire. The second one is the second death. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The very population of hell mentioned in this verse should cause people to say, we don't want to live that way, and we don't want to be with those people for eternity. That's the logical thing to conclude there. But those two pictures, first the lake of fire, in regard to everlasting punishment, a lake that burns for eternity with fire and brimstone. You think about a lake of water with fish swimming about. But imagine a lake burning continually with fire and brimstone, with living souls clothed in immortal bodies being punished for eternity. That's the picture of a loving God saying, turn from sin and hear Christ. The third picture is that picture of the second death, where sinners die twice. Physical death means separation from the physical body, and spiritual death means a separation of the soul from the very presence of God. It's the second death. Are being cast from the very presence of God. And again, God is simply saying to us, drawing a picture for us, saying that does not have to be your end, your fate. I sent my only Son so that you could have hope, so that you could avoid it. The real tragedy then of missing heaven and being lost eternally is missing the very dwelling place of God, heaven itself. In that statement in Matthew 25:41, we find that hell, in fact, is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, not for us. It was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for you and me. Christ prepared a home for you and for me. And He is the way to that home. John 14:6. And certainly we could talk about His Word, the Word of Christ, being the true standard. There are numerous false ideas that are out there. Catechisms, church manuals, books of discipline, in which denominational groups have used for church policy and law. There's the idea of majority thought, but the Bible teaches the majority will be lost, Matthew 7:13-14. There's the idea of the conscience or the heart of man, but the Bible teaches us that the heart will fail you, and therefore follow the wisdom that God gives from above. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. a preacher or teacher not giving the whole truth, not preaching the whole counsel of God, and showing forth the very authority of Jesus. And again, the message will not change. And if those who are waiting for a message to change, it wouldn't be a true standard. It wouldn't make sense then, would it? When Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Matthew 24:35. And Peter wrote about God's everlasting word, 1 Peter 1:22-23. But notice what he connects with it. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in a sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lasts and abides forever. He then goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah has made the very same statement, that the word of God abides forever. How would it be possible to even be saved if the message of Christ changed from person to person, from religious group to religious group? That's nothing but chaos and anarchy. That's not the God of heaven. That is not at all the God of heaven. And God be thanked then for a message that does not change. And God be thanked for His inexpressible gift that He's given to mankind. And the reason that He gave it. And so on the day of judgment, that is something that we can look forward to with hope. Not with fear. Or worry. Or dread. But we can look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not have to feel helpless when it comes to our salvation. As every day that passes, we face a judgment day that is coming, an appointment that will be kept, a reservation with our name on it. God has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So we don't have to walk helpless without any guide. We have God's way, and that's Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and by studying His Word, growing in it, producing godly sorrow in our hearts that lead us to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and calls us to want to follow and hear what He has to say. And Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Can we help you? Can we encourage you as we together look forward to a day of judgment? If you have a need this morning, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.